Father, you say in your word, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. These are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Father, we pray for your help this morning as we look at this passage, a graphic and vivid description of your mighty acts against Egypt. Might you help us to tremble at your word? Might you help us tremble before you, the Lord, the Creator God, the one who is over all things, and yet who invites us to come close. As we look at these words and we sit under them, might you soften our hearts? Might you help us respond rightly to you in a way that brings joy and delight and comfort? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please do keep your Bibles open at those passages. We're going to be kind of focusing in on some bits and kind of rushing through, as it were, and airdropping into other bits as we go. But I want to tell you about a video that the teens group watched on our weekend away. This wasn't just a video for fun. This was part of our sort of teaching slot. And it was a video of some surfers. The teens might remember this. It was a picture of some surfers who were going to surf at a place called Nazaré off Portugal. I don't know if any of you are particularly big surfing fans, but here are some big waves. This isn't Cornwall surfing. These are waves that are as high as 100 feet tall. Okay, and if you can't do kind of figure out what that is like, that's about 2.5 double-decker buses, high waves, immense things. And this video was interviewing these different surfers who'd heard the weather forecast. They'd heard there was going to be a big kind of water swell, and so they had bought tickets as soon as they could. They booked off holiday. They'd spent money to fly themselves around the world to be here for this surfing session. Now, already kind of looking at the waves in the background, realizing that these are on a screen and sort of trying to imagine that this dot really is a person, I'm certainly looking at this thinking, these guys are absolutely crazy. You see, for them, something that looks really scary is something they are running towards. What is going on? It's not that they weren't taking the risks seriously. Each of those surfers had a kind of rescue team that would go out with them. So it was an interview with a parent who was saying, oh, I'm praying for my son each time he goes out and does this because this is really dangerous. He might die. But actually, it's okay. His dad is the one who's going to be on the little kind of, I don't know what they call them, these little motorboat things that are rescuing him. So she felt slightly reassured that he would give his life, if needed, to rescue her son. But there were dangers. All of these surfers took those dangers seriously. You don't mess with the waves. You cannot control them. The power is immense. And yet the interview went on, and they started to explain why they did this. Why did they have so much joy in surfing? One of them talked about the just immense feeling of feeling so small in an immense power that is all around you. Their face lit up as they were telling to camera. Just there was no feeling like this in all the world. They were exhilarated. They were gripped. Another surfer talked about the fact that they felt in light of this power that they had nothing to prove. They simply enjoyed riding these waves for as long as they could. Here were people who were exhilarated, who were gripped, who were excited and joyful about going toward a tremendously dangerous power. I think this is perhaps one example of a type of fear that we could talk about in this world that isn't a fear that causes you to run away. It's a fear that causes you to come towards. I think it helps us get what God is talking about when he talks about a fear of God. When you hear that phrase, fear of God, I think the first thing most of us think is that we should be afraid, we should be frightened, we should be sort of cowering before God. And there's something that sort of is captured in that reaction that I think is similar to both of these types of fear. Fear is something that we need bodies for. We feel it in our bones, our butterflies in our tummies. We feel gripped. And yet, a fear of God is not a fear that causes us to run away. It's a fear that draws us trembling with great joy towards him. See, We could say that the surf is a bit crazy. Waves make no promises. Waves are merciless. Waves do kill and take lives. But God is a person. God is someone who saves a people for relationship. He makes promises and he keeps them. See, God is way more immense than those waves. And yet I hope you see how there could be a similar kind of fear that so sees his power intertwined with his goodness that we would realize there is nowhere safer in the world to go than into his arms. A proper fear of God is at the heart of what fuels our worship. Well, we've seen in the book of Exodus that over these last chapters, God is revealing his name to us. He's told his people that he is the I Am God. He is Yahweh, that's the word in Hebrew. He is I Am. He's the creator God who is over all things. And he is now filling out that name for us, as it were, with lots of examples of how this I Am God acts. What does it mean to know the I Am God? He is revealing his power to us. And this morning, I think the right response to revealing this power, seeing his character at work, is a fear of him. We've seen Pharaoh already resist the message sent by God through Moses and Aaron. And what we are seeing in each of these different, what we call usually plagues, but I'm going to suggest better think of them as strikes. We're seeing sort of God and Pharaoh enter into the boxing ring, if you like. This is the showdown. And yet this is all happening according to God's plan, as we'll come to later. Fundamentally, in this kind of boxing ring, God wants to show us that there is no one like him. You can see that if you flick to chapter 9, verse 14. God says that he will send the full force of his plagues against Pharaoh and against his officials and people so that he may know that there is no one like him in all the earth. This is for Pharaoh to understand. This is for God's people to look on and watch and see that there truly is no one like God. So let's look at this passage, and we're going to do this by thinking about three different things about who God is that this passage shows us. And the first is, probably the most obvious of all, God's power. God's power. At the time, the Egyptians and other nations around, when they thought about gods, they would think about a region, a geographical area. You had a god who sort of, as it were, was the god of Cambridge, if you like. And if Cambridge, and I didn't think this through, went to war with some neighbouring town, Bedfordshire, no, that's not really a town, but anyway, it would be like a battle between the two gods. So here is a Pharaoh in Egypt. Egypt has a number of gods that they worship, but Pharaoh would think of himself as a son of the gods. He's in charge of this land. And so a messenger that says another god has told you to let go of his people isn't just a sort of a request for him to let go of some of his resources, though that would have been significant to him. No, this was war. This was conflict. And we've already seen he snubs the idea that there is another god. Who is the Lord? Pharaoh is boss of Egypt. And so Pharaoh throws Moses and Aaron out. And so we come then to verse 8 in chapter 7, and we get given something of a kind of scene-setting example of what is going to happen. Verse 8 and 9, we're told that God knows that the next time Moses and Aaron turn up, Pharaoh's going to ask for a sign, for a miracle. Pharaoh's going to ask for something to prove and convince him that he should listen and take this God seriously. Okay, well, God tells Moses and Aaron what to do. They need to take the staff, Aaron's staff, and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. And you might remember that this actually happened already in the book of Exodus in chapter 4, turning a staff into a snake. I don't know about you, but if someone came with a message from a god and took a staff, an ordinary staff, threw it on the floor and turned it into a snake, I'd be pretty bewildered. I think that there is something going on in the symbolism here. You might remember those pictures of sort of Egyptian pharaohs. All of them hold a stick, don't they? A shepherd's crook. Pharaoh was a shepherd of the people. Well, the snake is something that would have been on his crown. There was a a kind of a god that was symbolized with a snake. And I think it's some sort of picture of power. So you've got this idea of a shepherd's crook and power. And I think the basic idea here is which shepherd has more power? Well, how does Pharaoh respond to this incredible sight? We're told, verse 11, that Pharaoh doesn't say, okay, hang on a minute, there must be something to your God. Let me ask some more questions. No, his first response is to summon his wise men and sorcerers, the Egyptian magicians, and he gets them to do the same thing with their stars. One by one, they throw them down and they become snakes. Now, these are some of the verses that I remember as a child reading, thinking, what? You know, are they able to do the same thing that God is? Like, that feels like, was God expecting that? We'll come back to that in a moment. But notice what happens to their snakes. Aaron's staff swallows up their staffs. See, I think this is something of Pharaoh, and we'll see this again, looking for an excuse to avoid God. Here's an excuse to try and discredit God's power, and even then he is unable to do so. God is making it very clear that he is more powerful than Pharaoh. His snake eats up all their snakes. It's a warning of everything that's going to happen and get increasingly bad as we go through these chapters. But verse 13, what are we told? Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen to them. In fact, just as the Lord said, this is no surprise to God. This is exactly what he said would happen. We've already thought helpfully about hard hearts. A heart isn't just how we feel. In biblical terms, our heart is our kind of whole personhood, our will, our desires. This is an attitude that Pharaoh is taking, a disposition towards God that resists. In fact, verse 14 tells us God's perspective on this. Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. Unyielding. He doesn't want to let go. I think people can often ask for proof of God's existence. I don't know if you had conversations with people. You might be here looking into the claims of Christianity. Those are good questions to ask. And just as here, God is prepared to give Pharaoh mercifully a sign to compel him to realize that he is who he says he is, God does give us signs in the Bible. The biggest sign of all is raising someone from the dead, Jesus. A sign that we can look into historically. But I think this warns us against assuming that it's simply a rational kind of question of figuring out whether something God did really happened. If we want to look for an excuse, we can look for an excuse. Our hearts can be hard. We can look at the scene of God's snake eating up these other snakes, and we could just shrug it off. My men made some snakes too. Beware of coming with that question with a closed mind, unwilling to yield. Well, verse 16, we're told that God sends Moses and Aaron back and to confront him with a message. It's a message we see repeated again and again. Let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. And yet, Pharaoh doesn't listen. And so there is going to be a sign. What is the sign this time? It is that the fish in the Nile, verse 18, will die and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. Aaron is going to take this staff representing God as shepherd and his power. He's going to offer it over all of the waters of Egypt, the streams, the canals, the ponds, the reservoirs. They will turn to blood. In fact, the pots of wood and stone, the water in there is going to turn for blood. This isn't just a sort of a magic trick to sort of put red dye ink in the water. No, this is turning water, which kind of symbolizes life, into death. An ominous sign, isn't it? If you were Pharaoh, would this be the point to back down? Well, verse 22, we're told that he presumably summons his own magicians again, and they do the same thing by their secret arts. And so Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. In fact, look, verse 22, what does he do? He actually just retreats back to his palace. And he doesn't take this to heart. He's got people who will go and dig for water around the Nile. He doesn't have to worry about this, but his people, they're suddenly without water. so thirsty, and yet they can't stand the stench of that blood. Well, Pharaoh doesn't listen, and the cycle repeats. I will look at one more in detail. Look at the frogs. And we're told, verse 25, 7 days pass, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Again, the same message, let my people go so that they may worship me. But if you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They'll come up into your palace, your bedroom, into your bed, into the houses of your officials and your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. As a family, we were trying to read through some of these passages. This was a laugh out loud moment. The idea of a frog in your oven. But this is a horrible picture. This isn't just a sort of picture to terrify those of us who are scared of frogs. This is an onslaught of frogs from the River Nile. Now, when you think about these two pictures, you've got the Nile in both. First, God brings death from the Nile. He turns the water into blood. What is he doing here? He's bringing a sort of like a superabundant life, but a life that's actually disastrous, like an overabundant life. So many frogs that they overwhelm the Egyptians. Well, the magicians are summoned again, and we're told, verse 7, that they managed to do the same thing by their secret arts. And yet, think about it. What Pharaoh needs right now is not a few more frogs. They are overrun by frogs. Notice that these magicians cannot make the frogs disappear, just like they cannot turn the blooded water back into water. Well, does Pharaoh give in? It seems promising, verse 8. He realizes that, kind of for the first time, he can't just simply ignore what God has done. He actually needs God to remove this strike, this judgment from him. Verse 8, pray to the Lord, he says, to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let your people go and offer sacrifices to the Lord. He says that he'll let them go. It sounds promising. We know how the story ends. Moses actually lets him set the time this is going to happen as a further way of trying to reassure Pharaoh that it really is God that is behind this. And yet we're told that as soon, verse 15, as Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and he would not listen. You see, the problem goes away and Pharaoh is no longer interested in giving up his claim on this people group. The cycle continues again and again. Gnats, flies, plague, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and we'll see next week the firstborn. Pharaoh refuses to see. Clearly for him, the piled up dead frogs that are like a sign, as it were, of that judgment that has been experienced, that's now been removed. He closes his mind and his eyes to it. Well, we'll come back to Pharaoh, but what does this teach us about God's power? I think it teaches us several things. Firstly, is that God is a God over all other gods. Egypt had lots of gods. And in fact, I think we probably can see that each of these different strikes has a sort of God in view. If you like, this is sort of 10-pin bowling. God is knocking them down one by one and showing that he, not they, are the ones that are in charge. The River Nile had a god who was described as the mother of life. Just imagine Egypt, it's a kind of a desert place, not lots of water, but you've got this streaming river of water running through the middle. That's the, as it were, at the heart of the country that gives life to everything else. God is saying, no, that does not belong to some other gods. That is mine. I have given you that. I am God over the Nile. Likewise, frogs. There was a god of fertility that had a frog's head. Sounds very weird to me, but that was apparently what was going on there. So is it any wonder that God shows his power over fertility by making these frogs teem and spawn in a sort of overabundant way? He's trying to prize Pharaoh and the Egyptians off the understanding that these other gods have any power. No, they don't. God is God over all gods. And that's because he is the creator. See, I think the second thing we see in each of these judgments is actually that God is, in a sense, decreating the world that he made and the world that he sustained. The river that should bring life is changed to death. the chaos that God subdued and divided is being kind of undone as animals cross over and cause havoc and locusts destroy. And the most clearest of all, when darkness itself is no longer held back. For 3 days, Egypt is in darkness. It is God's way of making clear that actually the world that Pharaoh lives in, the world that we live in, is a world that doesn't just go. It's so easy for us to just imagine the world is just here, that God is sort of on the sidelines, choosing to kind of do some things here and there, maybe do a miracle or maybe intervene. No, the Bible says God is the creator God. He establishes order out of chaos. He made Egypt prosperous. You see, the magicians can mimic God, but they do not have his power. I think that's one of the reasons why, actually, we notice with the plague of the gnats, that's where the magicians meet their match. They try, verse 18 in chapter 8, to produce gnats from dust, but we're told that they could not. Here they finally concede that this is the finger of God, and they think they've seen the finger of God. They're going to see the hand of God as it goes on. But what can't they do? They can't take dust and turn it into life. The very thing that God does in the very beginning. Now, do you see how this is more profound than simply saying that God has power to be able to do miraculous things? This is making a claim about the world in which we live. This is a world that belongs to God. God created it. He sustained it. He causes the sun to rise. He causes the rain to come. See, I've been thinking about this passage this week, and I've just found it quite helpful going for a walk occasionally and just looking around at the world around me and looking at things that have always been the same. You know, like trees, you might have a tree in your garden. It's always been there. It just stands there. The leaves, you can look out now, they just move around. It feels like that just is always the case, that that's always going to happen. And yet that is requiring and taking God's power to happen. That is a good thing for us to enjoy and admire, that is a work of his hands. As we see the sun rise every morning, it's a reminder, yes, God is still in his world. If God is to remove his presence, chaos ensues. And that is God's judgment. Removing his goodness from the world. As we see Egypt get decimated, increasingly in incremental measures, God is warning, look, you want to refuse me, you want to harden your heart against me, eventually I will give you what you want. I'll remove my goodness from you. Now, I don't think we maybe struggle to think of God's in regional terms in the same way the Egyptians do. But don't we do that with areas of our life? Don't we kind of mark off the area that we think God is relevant to? Sundays, spiritual things, things that we do with our church friends and family? I think it's an interesting question to ask us. When something goes wrong in life, where do you first turn? When you suddenly hit economic difficulty and you lose a job or times are tight, where is our... to look for a different employer? When we face medical setbacks, even fertility problems, which can be really, really hard, where's our first knee-jerk reaction? Is it to science, to the NHS? When we're anxious about climate change, where do we first turn? Is it the need for us to get on and do something? To kind of look for some new technology, some new renewable energy sources? Or do we look to God, the creator God, who really is powerful over these things? You see, I think that question tests whether we really believe that God is actually powerful over those areas, or whether that's just something we say as Christians. No, if we realize that God is the God over creation, to speak to him in prayer as individuals and together is the most natural, obvious thing we would do in all the world the moment we hit any difficulties. Now, that's not to say that those things I've mentioned are bad. They're good. They're good gifts. But do you see how it's different looking at them as things that exist in a world that God has made? We need to be careful that we don't look to the magicians of our age to give us excuses to just downplay, in some senses, God's work, his power. The fact that we can edit DNA, that we can launch rockets into sky, that we can kill off cancer cells, that we can mimic maybe good things that God is able to do, is no substitute for the cause and existence of our life and this world that we're in. There is none like God. And we see his power here. But secondly, we also see God's justice. I've said we often call these plagues. Actually, there are different words that are used for each of these things that happens. And the Jews used to talk about these as strikes. They saw these, as it were, blows. These are, as it were, punches from the hand of God against Pharaoh and Egypt. God is judging them. And just in case we've kind of missed over this bit, or you're just joining us, there has been some real evil that has been done by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. There has been some brutal slavery from Pharaoh over the Israelites. He has subjected them to cruel and harsh working conditions. He is an evil king, a wicked king, who's exploited a whole people group for his economic gain. And so we saw with good reason in chapter 7, verse 4, that God would use his hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment to bring out his people. God is judging Pharaoh. But notice that each of these judgments, it kind of intensifies. If you like, God could have gone 0 to 60 in one go, and yet he doesn't. He is merciful. He's warning Pharaoh and his people again and again in increasing measures. It starts with things external, like the Nile and the frogs. But soon, you know, the flies and the locusts and the hail, more and more destruction is being done to people and possessions. Real implications are felt. Economies are devastated. People have boils breaking out over them. In fact, Pharaoh's officials in chapter 10, verse 7, even point out that Egypt has been ruined by this judgment. If we have a cartoon picture of these chapters, we will miss how sobering these actions from God are. But you see, the sobering judgment of God points us to the goodness of God's justice. Here is a God who doesn't overlook wrongdoing. Here is a God who doesn't let evil win the day. If we, like Pharaoh, fight against God and we cause harm to his people, we will face his judgments. As we've seen, he will remove his goodness that we take for granted in this world. In the storyline of the Bible, actually ever since Noah, God is described as a God who is holding back his judgment. You remember the Noah story, where he sends a flood on the earth? Human beings have become so wicked that he pulls the plug, all except Noah and his family that he rescues, not because they were any better than the others, really, but that he would use them to start again. Well, God has warned us that there is a day where he will come and judge the earth for good. This and many other examples we have in Scripture are warnings, sirens to us, to wake us up. There will be a day where he returns and judges the earth. The question is, how will we respond to God? Will we fear or will we fight? And so at this point, we need to now think about Pharaoh's heart. And in particular, what is described here from sort of two different perspectives. I don't know if you noticed that, but as we saw in each of these different kind of episodes, there's a little description at the end that describes something happening to Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it's Pharaoh's heart was hard. Sometimes it's a bit more active than that. Pharaoh hardens his heart. But towards the end, we see God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And in fact, last week, we saw God predicting this whole thing, saying that he would harden his heart in order to do these things. How are we to understand what's going on here? Who's doing the hardening of hearts? It's a good question and a big question that gets us to the heart of two really important truths that the Bible teaches, which are that we are both those who, as it were, have a will that we can decide and choose things, what we often called free will, though that can sometimes be confusing, we can make decisions with real moral accountability. Pharaoh can choose to reject and ignore God, and he can rightly be punished for the consequence. And yet at the same time, we're told that the God who is creator and sovereign over this world, he is in absolute control of everything that happens, including people's reactions and responses to God. That God is able, as it were, to harden and to soften hearts. Now, we struggle to know how to hold these things together. We probably will ask a question like Paul does in Romans chapter 9, how that could be fair? If God is the one who, as it were, pulling the strings, surely people shouldn't be responsible for their actions. And yet the thing is that when we start to think like that, we've done two things. One, we've not really held on to these two truths that the Bible seems very happy to say are true. We start to imagine the fact that God is sovereign over something means that we can't be responsible. Well, the Bible says, no, that's not the case. But secondly, we shift the focus away from the bigger question that we really should be asking, and that is this. How is it ever fair for God to be merciful? How is it ever fair for God to be merciful? You see, this story, I think, helps us, as it were, take these two truths and look at them in a context and ask the question, what we think is going on here. Is this God twisting Pharaoh's arm behind his back to make him do something against his will? No, it is not. This man is evil, bent on evil, who sees time and time again an evidence of God's power, an evidence of God's mercy in removing the previous plague, a chance to say, I lied the last couple of times. I'm going to be true to my word now. But no, he's a man who's set on his own good. God is being incredibly merciful with him. In fact, God is being merciful with each one of us in holding back his judgments, in not, as he said in chapter 9, wiping, striking you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. That would have been fair and just of God, and yet he has given ample opportunity for Pharaoh to respond. We might still have kind of questions as to how those two things can both be true, but the one thing I don't think we can conclude from this passage is that God is wrong to judge Pharaoh. He gives him numerous opportunities to repent. When I think we get to the end in chapter 10, and we see God specifically hardening his heart, we're seeing God give Pharaoh, in a sense, what he has been asking for. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 9, you see these three phrases put together kind of very close to each other. You see verse 34, he and his officials, they hardened their hearts. Verse 35, so Pharaoh's heart was hard. And chapter 10, verse 1, God saying, I have hardened his heart. All three of those things running together. See, we might want to explore questions about how those things fit together. But the bigger question that this text is asking us is simply what we are going to do, how we are going to respond. Will we fear God? Will we let this text wake us up? Because we need to realize that if there is such a sovereign God who is over all the world, he has the ability and right to judge a world that has taken this creation for granted, that has ignored him, turned against him. And in fact, he has the right to use someone like Pharaoh for his own purposes, just like he has done. He is a God that uses and works through evil to bring good. We see that again and again in Scripture, and that is what he's doing in this text. That is why we see that reminder that he is the one who is working through this situation to make it clear that there is no one like him in all the earth. But look with me at chapter 10, verse 18. Because here we are given an option. No, that wasn't actually. I wrote down wrong place, why not? No, sorry. Chapter 9, verse 18 is what I meant. When the plague of the hail comes, we're told an interesting thing. God gives the order that this will happen, And in fact, then says that people should give the order to bring their livestock and everything they have in the field to a place of shelter, verse 19. God's word speaks. He warns of judgment. He knows that the hail is going to do more damage. This is the first time that people's lives are going to die. He gives a warning. Listen to me. And we're told, verse 20, that those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord, they hurried to bring their slaves and livestock inside. They hear God's word. They hear him speaking of his coming justice. And they do what God says they can do to know safety and rescue. They feared God. That's what it means to fear God. Taking God's word seriously. Listening to it. But some, verse 21, ignored the word of the Lord and left their slaves and livestock in the field. See, to fear God is more than simply an acknowledgement of his power. It is to respond in trust. It is, as it were, to be humbled rather than scared. And as we see this God of justice proclaiming that he will bring his judgment, a fear of God looks to his means to know rescue. Because amazingly, he is a God who brings rescue. Which brings us to our third point. This text shows us God's love. Now, sometimes when we talk about jealousy, we can think about that as a bad thing. But there are contexts in which jealousy is good. I think about a marriage relationship. There can be a right jealousy between sort of husband and wife for one another's affection. They want to protect that relationship. Or think of a parent with a child who might be in danger. A jealousy of love for them would, as it were, put themselves in the way to protect and to fight and keep safe. Well, as we look at these strikes, these justices from God on this people, we are not just seeing God sort of calculate justice in an impersonal way. We are seeing God as the father of his people step in and rescue them. This judgment is for his people. Notice that repeated phrase, let my people go, as he hammers on the door of Pharaoh. These people belong to God, and he will use his judgment in order to rescue them. He is the more powerful shepherd. He is the warrior God who fights for them. And so you'll notice at chapter 8, verse 23, we get the first of a number of distinctions that are made. As God brings the plague of the flies, he'll make a distinction between the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen, where his people are. We're going to see this more clearly next week, but God is going to protect his people from judgment. If we take God's justice seriously, the question becomes, how do we be on this side? Instead of fighting God, how do we join his people? And can you just imagine what an experience it would have been for God's people who've been kind of subject to slavery for so long, suddenly seeing God strike the Egyptians, but making a distinction with Goshen? You know, I don't know. I'd love to have been there and see, you know, was there like a wall of flies between Egypt and Goshen? You could kind of like walk from one to the other. But what a clear picture. Locusts are devastating those guys. Our produce is producing fruit. God is vindicating them as his people. He is keeping them safe from his judgment. And notice that he will not compromise. Towards the end, Pharaoh tries to make some bargains. He says that they can go and then says, oh, but actually, I didn't know you were just taking the men and all the people. And you just need to take the men. That's okay. Or, you know, take the people, but just leave the possessions in verse 24. God doesn't compromise with terrorists. God is prizing open Pharaoh's hands. He will not rescue them until every man, woman, child, or thing is rescued with them. So we don't have time to go into all of Moses' responses, but if you look at chapter 10, verse 26, it's interesting, or I found it interesting, that the livestock need to go as well. You think, The people surely are the thing that matters most, but we're told, Moses' answer, that livestock too must go with us, not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. You see, in that phrase that is repeated again and again, let my people go, the let my people go is only half of the equation. If you like, that is only half of what it means for God to really love the people. When we think of freedom, we think of being free from something. You know, for the Egyptian, being free from the slavery of Pharaoh. But that is not true freedom. Freedom actually comes in serving the right master. They are freed from Pharaoh in order that they may worship and serve God. Actually, that word worship, that is the same word that is used for the slavery that they were experiencing to Pharaoh. It's right that we translate it as worship, but it's the same idea. Freed from serving Pharaoh, freed to serving God. A God who, interestingly, has called them to go and celebrate a festival. When was the last time Pharaoh called a party for the Israelites? A God who makes sure that everyone is included. And a God who needs them to bring all of their possessions because they and all that they have are to serve God. See, if you've been rescued by God, know that he cares not just about you as an individual, but you as a person. Your personality, your gifting, your resources, your possessions, your house, the things that you own, all of them are to be given as a living sacrifice to God. That is the path of freedom. That is the path where we find joy. See, Pharaoh is a cruel master with a heavy yoke. God, as we will see, is a God who fights for his people, who invites them to celebrate and enjoy what he's done, and who calls them to a light yoke. Now, we're going to see more on this next week, but as we close, I want us to point us to one final feature of God's love that comes clearest in this final plague in chapter 10, verse 22 to 23. Having seen all of the decimation that is done, we get to probably the most significant thing that God could do to make clear his judgment. What is the plague? The plague is darkness. A darkness that spreads over Egypt, a darkness that can be felt. For the Egyptians, probably one of their biggest gods was the god that they associated with the sun. You know, the sun is really at the root of all other life. Without sunlight, nothing lives. You know, it was bad enough getting rid of the Nile, but getting rid of the sun is a collapse of creation. And surely we, as those who are familiar with Genesis 1, we think back then and we think that's the very first thing God does. He separates light from darkness. Well, here at this final strike, the Egyptians experienced darkness for 3 days. Yet another pointer to the reason for knowing that God is our creator. And yet it is not a surprise or coincidence that there is another point in the Bible where there are not 3 days, but 3 hours of darkness. I wonder if you remember when that is. When Jesus comes and Jesus dies on a cross, it is significant that he experiences 3 hours of darkness. That isn't God just signaling that something bad is happening, though that is clearly true. What we see at the cross, and we see Jesus hanging on that cross under those 3 hours of darkness, is God himself, for his people, coming down and taking upon himself the judgment that they deserve. See, if you were an Israelite, watching God's raw power displayed in these signs, surely there would be part of you that would be utterly terrified to come close to God. Even when you know the protection and you see the differentiation, the distinction, and you look at your Egyptian neighbors and you think, look, I've taken God lightly. He made a promise. He said he was going to do this. I didn't believe him. I was discouraged about it. Well, when he's finished with the Egyptians, what's he going to do with us? The amazing truth, the amazing good news is that he says to his people, I will take that judgment and I will take that upon myself. And that is what we see at the cross. Jesus taking on the darkness that we deserve, taking on God's wrath that should have fallen on us. He is the one who washes us. He gives us soft hearts. In fact, he gives us a promise that he will never forsake us. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. See, just like those surfers, God in an extraordinarily bigger way is powerful and immense in a way that should make us tremble and feel small. And yet when we've given up all hope of the ridiculousness of fighting him, and we look at his character, his mercy, his grace, his promises, surely there is no better place for us to go than running to him, finding our joy, our hope, our peace in his power, his justice, and his love. Let me lead us in prayer together. Father God, there is so much in these chapters that speaks of what you are like, of how you are so unlike anything else in all this world, how immense and extreme your power is over all creation. Father, we pray for help to have eyes that would see that the very reality that we assume in life that is before us, that we enjoy, that reality isn't just there, that you are the one who gives it. You're the one who sustains it. Father, as we see your justice at work in this passage and we see you judge those who fight you rather than fear, Father, please would you keep our hearts from hardening themselves to you. When we hear your voice, whether that's calling us to Jesus for the first time, whether that's calling us away from sin, might you not let us resist you? Might you humble us before you? Might you help us listen to your words, to be like those officials who feared the word of the Lord, who took action, who believed and trusted? But Father, more than anything, would you show us and impress upon us your love? A great love that protects your people from what they deserve. A great love that takes upon yourself the judgment that should have been ours. Father, we thank you so much for what Jesus has done as the mightiest act of your power and your grace at work for us, that we might know you without fear. Father, please give us a holy, godly fear that would tremble with joy before you, that would know there is nowhere that is safer than in your hands. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.